Well, as a church, we've been working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and this morning we come to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 15. So please look there with me, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15, and we, this morning, will consider the theme of the ongoing expansion of grace. This first century leader, the Apostle Paul, expected God's grace to expand and to affect more and more people. In the verses we are looking at this morning, he writes in verse 15, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So this man lived with expectation that God's grace would reach more and more people around him. And this expectation affected how he lived, where he went, how he related to others, what he said, and how he spent his resources and time. He lived with this expectation that God's grace would spread. So let's look at these verses. Let me read them for us. Please listen carefully. This is the word of our God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we turn to you now and ask for your help as we consider your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand your grace. Help us to understand your mission in this world. Help us to understand what you have done for us, even in bringing us together this morning. Help us to know the privilege of sitting under the teaching of your word. We pray that your word would be clearly proclaimed. We pray that your word would be applied to our hearts by your Spirit. And we pray that you would change us, continue to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we need your help this morning. We thank you that your grace is unmeasured. Come now in your grace and be our help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of God is on the loose, writes David Mathis. The grace of God is on the loose, contrary to our expectations. Counter to our assumptions, the grace of God is turning the world upside down. So what is this grace of God? The grace of God is God's loving favor given to undeserving sinners like you and me. God's loving favor given to us, placed on us. We as undeserving people receive this love from God. This is grace, and God's grace flows to us from the death of Jesus Christ. So God's grace never comes to someone who deserves it. God, because of his love, because he is love, pursues a relationship with undeserving people like us. So grace comes to those who are not seeking God, to those who are living for themselves. It comes, grace comes and opens eyes, forgives sins, and grants new life. This is the grace of God that David Mathis says is on the loose in this world, turning life after life upside down. So we could look at many different stories. Many of us could tell our own of God's grace pursuing people and turning their lives around. I've, over the last week or so, been listening to a book on the life of Joy Davidman, who was the wife of C.S. Lewis. So Joy, as a young woman, was brilliant, and she was a self-proclaimed atheist and communist. And even though she's mostly known for her marriage to the famous writer C.S. Lewis, Earlier on in her life, she was a very successful writer herself. And she was quite confident, some would say arrogant, self-assured. She had no need for God. She didn't believe in God, and she had no need for God. At least that's what she thought. But God wasn't content to leave her in this place. God pursued her and brought his grace to her, and he did this through her first marriage to Bill Gresham. Their marriage was a mess. He was an alcoholic. He cheated on her on a number of occasions. And through this, she tells the story of how she was brought so low that she was brought to the end of herself, and she says, in one moment, I can't explain it, but all of a sudden, God came in. I didn't know God, she says. I didn't believe in God. But in that moment, that low, low moment, God came in, and she started corresponding to with C.S. Lewis. And through C.S. Lewis, she came to understand this real God that she had experienced as Jesus Christ. And in their early correspondence, Lewis wrote this to her, "Your spiritual search is much the same as mine has been. It's quite stunning to be pursued by the great hound of heaven, is it not?" So Lewis is referring to the hound of heaven from Francis Thompson's poem that is describing God. God is this hound of heaven who relentlessly pursues people with his grace. Similar to what Mathis is saying, the grace of God is at loose in this world. And Francis Thompson is saying, God is this hound of heaven who relentlessly pursues people with his grace. So I'd like to start this morning first by looking at verse 15 of this passage, and then going back through and looking at 7 through 14. So Paul starts in verse 15, as we already read, for your sake. So Paul does all that he does, his team, their mission, the afflictions they face. They continue in the face of afflictions, and he says, for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So first this morning, the ever-expanding grace of God. Paul lives with this expectation of the ever-expanding grace of God. It was in 1966, the famous Beatle John Lennon said this, Christianity will go. It will vanish and it will shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I will be proved right. 1966. We may like the Beatles, but he was completely wrong. Keller, in Making Sense of God, points to many recent studies that actually show that Christianity and adherence to Christianity is increasing in most parts of the world. He says this, there have been seismic religious shifts toward Christianity in sub-Saharan Africa and China, while evangelicalism and Pentecostalism have grown exponentially in Latin America. In the non-Western world, the growth of Christianity is stunning. The statistics of those converting to Christianity are staggering. It continues to expand. So we don't know the details of all the statistics, these individual statistics represented here, but it really seems to support what Paul is saying here, that as grace extends to more and more and more people, Paul lived with this expectation that grace would expand. So why? Why did he live with this expectation? I want to give us two reasons. There are more, but two clear reasons why Paul lived with expectation. First, Paul knew the story of the Bible. That is, it can be summarized as the story of God's grace expanding. So Paul knew the story of the Bible. And secondly, Paul received his calling to be a part of this expansion of grace. He was invited in to be a part of this cause of God's grace extending throughout the world. So first, Paul knew the story of Scripture. From before the beginning of time, grace has been active in this world. In other places, the Apostle Paul writes that the God of all grace, this God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, not because of our works, right? Not because of anything in us, not because of our goodness or our specialness, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and because of his grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So before time, God is sending out his grace. Grace is expanding into this world. We can say even before this world began, even before it started. The triune God of the universe, the God of perfect love and communion, created the world in order that his grace would expand into this world and more individuals would know that grace. And we know in the story of the Bible, after the fall of mankind into sin. Man rebelled against God. God came. God pursued. He came in grace to Adam and Eve, and he promised a future life and deliverance. How did he do this? He promised that a future seed would come, and as he's cursing Satan, the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, he says of this future one to come, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he's speaking of this future seed. We know this future seed is Jesus Christ, and the whole of the Old Testament flows from this initial promise, this promise of grace, that this one would come. And Paul describes this one who would come as the grace of God that has appeared. Jesus is the personification of grace. He's grace incarnate. He's grace in the flesh. God expanding his grace. But back to the beginning of the Bible again, God came to a man named Abraham. And we see in the promise to Abraham. God comes to Abraham. We think of Abraham, we think of he's probably like a really good guy. So God says, I'll choose that guy. That's not the case, right? He was described as a heathen idol worshiper, and God chooses Abraham. He chooses him to give him grace. And he comes to Abraham, and he gives him this promise. He takes Abraham outside, and he says, Abraham, look up at the stars. Look towards the heavens and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. God was not just referring to Israelites, Jewish descendants here. This is God's heart for his grace to expand and affect more and more people in this world. It says later to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God chooses to come down. He picks this one man. He gives him a promise. He says, look at the stars. See how many they are. So shall my grace extend to the ends of the earth. And then later through the prophet Isaiah, just a few more. That's why I have slides for us, because I wanted to go through a number of verses here. But through the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking to his anointed son. And he's saying, so God the Father, we could picture, is speaking to Jesus. And he says, before Jesus comes into the world and goes to the cross, he says, it's too light or too small of a thing for you to just come and restore the tribes of Israel. I want you to do so much more. I will make you as a light for the nations. And hear the desire, hear the heart of God here. That my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Father, the Father looking to the Son, sending him into this world, not just to restore the tribes of Israel, but he's sending him into the world, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God has this heart that his grace would expand to more and more nations, to more and more people, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Then lastly here, after Jesus' resurrection, he comes back to his 12 disciples, and he gives them a little summary of the Old Testament, and he points them to their future mission. He says to them, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in a room with his 12 disciples, he says to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, so everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, the same heart of God, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then implied, go. These 12 men were sent into the world. These 12 men, the original Christian, were sent into the world. And we see the influence that they had by going with the power of the Spirit, expanding the grace of God, sent by God. So Paul lived with this expectation. Everywhere he went, he expected the grace of God to influence more people because he knew his Old Testament. He knew his Bible. And this is the story of God. This is the heartbeat of God, that his grace would expand. But a second reason, Paul's called to take part in this expansion. Paul, before he was a follower of Christ, again, he didn't deserve to be chosen by Jesus. As he's going to persecute Christians in Damascus, Jesus arrests him on the road, right? Stands before him, shines brightly before him, changes Paul's life, changes him, and then calls him. It's a beautiful act of God to change this man's life. And Paul, relating later in his life what happened, he said, in that moment, as I'm confronted by Jesus, he said, "The Lord said to me, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand upon your feet.'" He was forced to the ground because of the glory of Jesus. "Rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this very purpose, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So there's a lot of text. First, we see the story of the Old Testament, but secondly, we see Jesus' specific calling. He chooses Paul. He chooses him. He transforms him, and then he raises him up and gives him this calling to take his grace to the nations. And that's why Paul lived with this expectation, as grace extends to more and more people. He knew who God was, he knew the story of Scripture, and he received this specific calling that, yes, is unique to Paul, and we'll come back to this, but it's also the calling of every single Christian and the privilege of every single Christian to be called into this expansion of grace. It's not just for the Army Ranger types like the Apostle Paul. It's not just for them, the Navy SEALs of Christians. We think of Paul and the disciples. No, this is a calling we each are given, and we'll come back to that in a second. So that was the first point, the ever-expanding grace of God. Secondly, we see in the text, in verses 7 through 12, God uses weakness and death in this expansion of his grace. We step back, okay, we see this beautiful mission of God to give his grace to more and more people. Then we ask, well, how does he do it? Well, Paul tells us here, and it's not the answer we would typically think of. He uses weakness and death to expand his grace. Paul expected grace to expand, and Paul expected to have a difficult life. He did have it, and at this point, he knows it's in the future because he knew this is how God worked. So he says first in verse 7, that God uses clay pots, but we have this treasure in jars of clay and clay pots to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So last week, it would have been perfect. Taylor was leading at the piano. Maybe a few of you noticed this, but he had a full cup of coffee in a ceramic mug, and he dropped it right before the service. Coffee everywhere, his ceramic mug in pieces. It would have been a perfect illustration, right? If it happened this morning, I've been like, whoa, that's crazy. But it didn't, so I have to tell you about last week. But that's an illustration of what Paul is pointing to here. He calls himself, he calls his teammates in ministry jars of clay or clay pots. And if you've been with us as we've studied 2 Corinthians, we know what Paul is doing here. He's a clay pot. And then there are other teachers in Corinth who are like golden vessels, silver vessels, really precious, right? And he's saying, that's not how God works. They're shiny. They're impressive. They may have good speaking skills. They may be very influential and powerful, but that's not how God works. Not through these false apostles who are pointing to themselves instead of pointing to Jesus. Paul says, we have this treasure. We looked at that last week in verses 4 through 7. It is the good news of Jesus Christ and his death for us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We are broken, weak men who are proclaiming this message. Why do we have it in these jars of clay? Not that impressive. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. To show that it's about God and not us. These clay pots, one author says, were unexceptional, very affordable, and easily disposable. They were regarded as fragile, as expendable, because they were cheap and often unattractive. So Paul's saying, I'm a clay pot. I'm nothing special. What I hold, this treasure of proclaiming, this is special, this is powerful, but it's not about me. Now, think about who this is who's saying this. Paul, probably the most successful missionary in the history of the church, planting churches, powerfully bringing the gospel to new places. His ministry was successful and respected and very, very effective. But he said, I'm just a clay pot. The reason for the effectiveness of my ministry is the power of the message. is the power of my God. It's not about me, he's saying. I'm weak. I'm expendable. He could have, instead of stopping me on the road to Damascus, he could have picked the next guy and used him just as much. It's not about me, because it's about the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us. Now, I think this is helpful for us as we think about our part in the expansion of grace. I think here, Paul addresses one of the most common excuses or reasons that we give for not being more actively a part of the expansion of God's grace. Right? We may say, and I feel it as well, I don't know enough, I don't have enough experience, I don't have enough charisma. It's not my to tell others about Jesus. Like, I don't even know what that looks like. And what Paul is saying here, it's not about being special. It's not about being really good at sales. Right? That's not what an evangelist looks like, someone that's really outgoing and good at sales. No, Paul is saying it has nothing to do with who we are. We are clay pots. We're broken. We're weak. We don't have all the answers. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we go forward in our weakness, not even knowing sometimes the next steps to take. But we know that God uses clay pots to spread his message. So for Joy Davidman, God used C.S. Lewis, now probably one of the greatest apologists in the history of the church, but still just a clay pot. And through their relationship, this atheist, communist young woman is led to Christ. But we can think of many other stories, how God uses clay pots, weak and ordinary people, to bring his grace and transform lives. Beckett Cook, Suzanne and I read his book, this past year, excellent book, A Change of Affection. But Beckett Cook was a gay man who had no interest in God or Christianity, a very hard man. He was an atheist, highly successful set designer in Hollywood. He had found, he says, an inn in the fashion industry and made it into the world of the rich and famous. But in the midst of his great success, he felt an emptiness that he couldn't shake. And this is what he said. This is what he said in a recent interview. He said, it was a moment in Paris 6 months earlier. I was at a very high-class fashion party, and I just felt empty. I had done everything in Hollywood. I had met everyone, traveled everywhere, yet I was overwhelmed with emptiness at this party. It was one of the most intense, is that all there is moments in my life. I had already been wrestling with questions about the meaning of life, searching for it in all sorts of ways, but I knew God was never an option because I was gay. It was off the table. I wasn't confused about what the Bible had to say about homosexuality. I knew it was clear, but I still had this emptiness and I was searching for meaning. So when I came to this coffee shop 6 months later and saw a group of young people with their Bibles open, I started asking them questions. They explained the gospel, what they believed. I asked what their church believed about homosexuality, and they explained that they believed it was a sin. I appreciated their honesty and that they didn't beat around the bush. But the reason I was able to accept their answer was because I had that moment in Paris. 5 years earlier, if I had that conversation with them, I would have been like, you guys are insane. You're in the dark ages. But instead, I was like, maybe I could be wrong. Maybe there's something here. So I was open to it in the moment, and they invited me to church. Now think about that situation. Here's a man in LA at a really nice coffee shop who really, from all appearances, wants nothing to do with Christianity. He said that of himself. But he sees some normal, ordinary people studying their Bibles, young people, just normal people studying their Bibles, and he goes up to them and starts to ask them questions. And God uses these normal people like us to sincerely answer some of his questions and then invite him to church. And God uses that moment, those people, to transform this guy's life, who then writes a book and then goes into ministry and affects hundreds and hundreds, if not more, people with this expanding grace of God. God uses clay pots to spread his message. But we could go story after story. One of my favorite parts about being a pastor, I'll be positive, I won't talk about the negative. One of my favorite parts is meeting with people who are joining the church. And Bart and I meet with them, we get to hear their story of how grace found them. So we've heard stories like a young guy who was a UPS dock worker, living for himself with no concern for God or God's ways, who is introduced to God's grace by another UPS coworker. And he hears it. He hears the good news of Jesus and isn't interested. He doesn't really care about it. He likes the guy, but doesn't care about the message. But God continues to pursue this young man. And in time, his heart is softened. God's grace overtakes him. And as he grows and matures, you think about, because that happened, how from his life grace is expanded to his wife, to his children, to others. This is what God is doing. Or recently, we heard the story of a young exchange student who moved here from China, who knew nothing of Christianity, but he's placed in a loving Christian home with an American father who's just a clay pot, a normal guy, but this father shares Christ with him again and again, and eventually this young man's heart is softened and his life is changed by the grace of God. Or we can think of the several young ladies in the church who this year have professed their faith. What is their story? They were raised in Christian homes. They were taught their need for Jesus from a very young age. But their parents, right, we know some of them, they're just clay pots. Nothing special. The girls saw their parents' clay potishness often. But these girls matured. They realized more of their need for Jesus. They turned to Jesus as their only hope. And God's grace conquers another soul using clay pots to expand his grace in this world. This is what God does. He uses clay pots to spread this glorious treasure that we have in the gospel. But let's continue in verses 8 through 12. So he uses clay pots, weakness, but also he uses dying and difficulties to spread God's grace. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." So again, Paul expected grace to expand, but he also expected affliction, perplexity, persecution, and being struck down. He expected this to be in his life, and he knew God would use these things for the expansion of grace. So that first word there, affliction, is kind of an all-inclusive term. Paul's life, if you know of it, was full of trouble. It really is hard to imagine all that he faced. Later in this letter, he says, "I had far more imprisonment," so this guy was thrown into prison, "countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received as the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods." You know, get that? "Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, danger, toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger." So he knew affliction. "We are afflicted," he says. He knew perplexity, which means what you think it means. What in the world is going on? How could this happen? Right? You know it. He knew it. Perplexed. How could this happen? Persecution, similar to affliction, beaten, imprisoned, stoned for his faith specifically, struck down, knocked to the ground, pushed down, hit with enough force that a person is forced to the ground. That's what Paul's talking about here. But he qualifies each of these. Right? Afflicted in every way, but he says, look at the text, not crushed. The word actually means not restricted, not held back. We keep going in the mission. The mission is not crushed. The Lord always provides a way. So afflicted, but we're continuing on. It's not crushed. Perplexed, and sometimes in our perplexity, we want to just give up in despair, but he says, no, I still have hope. I don't understand this. I don't understand why these people are acting like this. I don't know why this church is acting like this. Right? He's perplexed, but he doesn't give in to despair. He has hope. Persecuted, but he's not abandoned. He's not forsaken by God. Even though all this is going on, he's not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is rocky, right? Hit down, up again. Hit down, up again. Again and again, he says, this is the way forward. This is the way God's grace expands in this way, through these afflictions. And he continues, verses 10 through 12. "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." So he's saying the same things. I think he's reiterating what he said in verses 8 through 9. He's saying it in a different way. Verse 10, always carrying in the body the death or dying of Jesus. Always, verse 11, being given over to death. Verse 12, death is at work in us. He's saying the same thing. The affliction, the perplexity, the persecution, being struck down is carrying in the body the death of Jesus. This is the way of the cross, he's saying. This is how God brings about his purposes through his people. This is what he did in Jesus' life. Jesus lived this way, the way of the cross. And this is what God does again and again through his people and through the affliction, through the perplexity, through the persecution, through being struck down. God's grace expands and spreads. He uses clay pots who are subject to these weaknesses to show his surpassing power and glory. And we are invited to be a part of this. One author put it this way, Paul and his associates, his team, proclaimed the good news in which Jesus Christ is prominent. He proclaimed Jesus crucified. And Paul and his associates, they suffer for it, sharing in the sufferings patterned by their Lord as their story is patterned after his. So the sufferings play a key role in both manifesting, showing, and delivering the gospel. In manifesting and delivering the gospel. And you can think about this, just two quick examples. First from the Bible, in Acts 16, we have this story where Paul and Silas, on mission, proclaiming Jesus, are thrown into jail. I won't give the whole story, but unjustly thrown into a Philippian jail. Knowing God's purposes, even though they're persecuted, they know they're not forsaken, even though it's perplexing, they're not given into despair. In jail, it affects how they live. Instead of giving into despair, they sing and worship, and God eventually delivers them. Through this miraculous earthquake, the jail is opened up. Through their suffering to deliverance, the Philippian jailer who's watching them looks at them and says, basically, I want what you have. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? God uses their suffering and the way they responded to suffering to show this man the treasure they had, and then this man, grace expands, and his family are changed. That's what Paul's talking about here. Or there's a story from Leith Anderson's book. He tells the story of a daughter of missionaries to the Congo Republic. This little girl said, at a young age, when she was a little girl, she had participated in a celebration of the 100th anniversary of missionaries coming to the Congo Republic. At this celebration, people gave speeches, they worshiped, and all the praise was given to God. But at the end of the night, a very old Congolese man stood up and said that when the missionaries first came to the Congo, slowly the tribal leaders decided to try to poison them to death over a period of months. And children of the missionaries died one by one because of what the tribal leaders were doing, but the missionaries wouldn't leave. They stayed and continued to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And even as they did, the old man said, it was as we watched how they died that we decided we wanted to live as Christians. Death is at work in us, Paul says, but life in you. And in the first chapter, he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. There's a connection there. Through this way of the cross, through death, life flourishes. God uses us and our afflictions as Christians to expand his grace. That's what Paul is talking about here. He expects God's grace to continue to affect more people around him. And he knows the way that God often does that is through our death, dying, affliction, how we embrace suffering. Let's continue. We'll look quickly at verses 13 through 15. We see three important principles that are connected. Three important principles, and I want to close with just two questions. Three important principles that we need to have in mind as we think about this expansion of grace. First, verse 13. Paul says, he's continuing what he's just been saying, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written in Psalm 116, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. So Paul's quoting from this Old Testament text, and he's saying, we resonate with the psalmist's faith. We have the same trust. We have the same faith and trust as the psalmist. We know that God is at work. Yes, we face this affliction, but we continue to speak because we have faith. One author said, this life of trust and faith forms the foundation of a life of proclamation. Even though life is difficult, even all this affliction is happening, we proclaim Jesus because we understand what God is up to in this world. That's what the psalmist was saying. That's what Paul is saying here. We continue to speak because of the faith we have in God's purposes. So that's number one, principles to understand this expansion of grace. Faith leads to speaking. Next, verse 14, the resurrection leads to enduring hope and faithful living in the mission. Knowing, Paul says, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul continues proclaiming Jesus, knowing that affliction will come, but he has great hope because he knows he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus. Jesus' resurrection points forward to my resurrection. This gives me hope. And this God will present me. I believe what Paul's getting, he's giving a picture there, like a father presenting his daughter. You open the doors and she's going to come down the aisle. He's so proud of her. The father is presenting his people to the watching world, to himself even, to Jesus. This is the hope that is before us. Resurrection hope leads to engagement in the mission. And third, from verse 15, as grace expands, we know that thanksgiving grows. People come to know the grace of God. Thanksgiving grows, Paul says, and God is glorified. This honors him. And what drives us to be a part of this expansion of grace is that we get to be about what is most glorious in all the universe. More people knowing God, giving thanks to God, and honoring God. And God uses clay pots like us to expand his grace, that God would be glorified. So three principles. Faith leads to speaking. Resurrection life leads to enduring hope and faithful engagement in the mission. And then God's glory drives us because as grace expands, thanksgiving grows, God is glorified. But let me close with just two questions. First, as we've considered this together, I want to ask you, do you know this grace? I'm not asking, have you been a part of the church for a long time? Have you attended church? I'm asking, do you know this grace? Paul expects grace to expand to more and more people because God has a heart to give his grace, to give his loving favor to undeserving people. He doesn't give it to people who've earned it. He gives it to those who do not deserve it. So you come this morning or you're watching this morning and you don't know this grace, I ask you, to look to Jesus, the one who is the incarnation of grace. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus did come and he died in the place of sinners to offer this grace, to bring forgiveness, to rescue people, to give people new and permanent light and life in him. So do you have this grace? If you don't know this grace, this is not how you understand God. If you think your relationship with God is based on all that you do to earn his favor, that's not the message of the good news of Jesus. It's a message of grace. The God of all grace has given his Son, the one who is grace, to lead us to forgiveness and resurrection life. So do you know this grace? He has appeared. He has offered to you, even now, even through this clay pot, right? Even through these words, God's grace continues to expand. Do you know this grace? That's the first question. Secondly, do you treasure and share this grace? Are you a part of this expansion, the most glorious cause in the universe? Are you a part of it? And I've struggled with this for a while now because I think this should be convicting and challenging, but also encouraging. How does God motivate us to mission? How does God motivate us to be a part of his expansion of grace in this world? He shows us the glory of Jesus. He shows us the treasure that we have. He calls us to abide in Jesus. And as we abide in him, there will be much fruit. And the fruit that Jesus is talking about there is the fruit in other people's lives. There will be much fruit. So yes, we should be convicted and challenged. God calls normal people like us to be the clay pots who spread his grace. Michael Green, in his book on evangelism in the early church, says this: the explosive growth of early Christianity was in reality accomplished by informal missionaries. What he means is normal people. We look back at the early church and it just exploded. How? Just normal people. Having found a treasure, he writes, they meant to share it with others to the limits of their ability. They found something so precious that, of course, they went back to their relationships and they wanted to share it with others. As we hear this challenge to take part in the expansion of grace, I want a healthy balance. Number one, be encouraged at this treasure that is offered to us by God. And may that change us. But also, I want you to be convicted and challenged. Are you sharing this treasure with others? Are you sharing this treasure with others? And if not, what does that say about your understanding of this treasure? And if not, what are we to do? If we feel the conviction, which is a gift from the Holy Spirit, we're not just to wallow in our conviction and feel bad about ourselves. That's not the point. But from the conviction, we're to go back to the treasure, to Jesus and Him crucified, feel the conviction, repent of any sin that we have in our hearts, and ask Him, plead with Him to use us in the expansion of His grace in this world. And I think we can be very specific about this because we are clay pots and we often don't know the steps to take. We can hear of this glorious cause of God expanding His grace, but then we step back and say, well, what are we to do? What does this look like? So let me be very practical because I myself feel a conviction. What am I to do? I can pray. You can pray. And we're praying to the God who has this great desire for the expansion of His grace, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. We're praying to this God that He would help us know where to start, that He would help us know what to do, that He would lead us as individuals and as a church forward in mission. We're praying to the God who's passionate about this cause of His grace expanding. So let us pray that God would work in us and God would work through us. We can pray, we can love. And we've seen this in the life of the church already. We can find ways to spend time with people who do not have this treasure. We can find ways. We don't want to just stay with just our own people. We can find ways to spread this treasure, to build relationships and love, because we really do have a treasure that people don't have. And they're floundering, they're floundering. If you get to know anybody, you feel the brokenness. You feel the heartache. You feel these unanswered questions. This is the reality of so many people. Well, we can find ways, small ways, to build relationships so that we can share this treasure. So God's grace expands from an ordinary clay pot to another person. So we can pray, we can love. And I think specifically in this text, we have to say we can be willing to speak and possibly suffer. This is what has challenged me so much. I'm so concerned about my comfort. I'm so concerned about what people think of me. So in some relationships, I can kind of step over that line and tell them about Jesus. But often, I definitely don't want to do it too early because I don't want them to think I'm weird. Well, my problem is as soon as they ask me what I do, I say I'm a pastor and they already think I'm weird. But right, it holds me back. But am I willing to suffer? Why did Paul face affliction, perplexity, persecution? Why was he knocked down again and again? He was a good writer. He could have gone and found a little place on the sea and written the rest of his life and not faced any of those things. But he was traveling through the world, spreading the grace of God, getting stoned in one place, getting up and going to the next place and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. It wasn't because he was crazy. It's because he understood this treasure. And am I so conflict or suffering averse? Am I so averse to that I'm not willing to build relationships and then speak to people that they may know that in my heart Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus is Lord? Paul will go in the next few verses and say the light momentary affliction, right? We know his affliction. It's light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. So are we willing to face the small amount of suffering that we'll face today? Are we willing to face that in the spread of this expansion of grace? Or do we hold back so that people don't think we're strange and weird? Now, there's a balance here. I don't think the best approach is to go on the corner and hold up signs I don't think that's the... I think we're to be pursuing people in love. And as we build these relationships, they should know that Jesus Christ is Lord. They should understand the good news of the gospel, the treasure that we have. Building friendships, but also actively choosing to share Christ with others. Having this expectation. Having an expectation that God is about expanding His grace. And God uses clay pots like you and me. He uses our weaknesses. He uses our suffering. He's just what's normal about us to spread this glorious treasure to others. So we should be convicted as we come to this text. It should drive us to Jesus, this treasure that we have. And as we abide in Him, Jesus says, there will be much fruit of this expectation that God can use someone like me, just a normal person, to transform someone's life, to eternally change someone's existence. God uses someone like me. May God, by His grace, encourage us and challenge us as a church and as individuals to be a part of this expansion of grace. It's going to happen, whether we're a part of it or not. But we're invited into it. As we step into it, God's grace expands in our hearts, and God's grace expands from us for the glory of God. So I ask you, do you share this treasure with others? May God help us to do this together. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll sing a song together.